Turn back in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 13, and that passage that Michael read to us. You'll find it, if you're looking, on page 691 of the Church Bible. Continuing this morning our series in Matthew's Gospel. And there is no doubt at all that the King of the Kingdom of God has left us in no doubt who he is or what he's doing. You simply can't read the New Testament with eyes, or should I say ears open, without having spotted who this is. That this is the Son of God. Matthew starts off his Gospel. I make no apology, as I do on a regular basis, for turning us back to chapter 1 and verse 1, as Matthew starts off his Gospel with this simple declaration that what he is writing, this is a record of the genealogy, or otherwise translated, the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning Joshua, Savior, God saves, Christ the Anointed One. This is the account of Savior, God's saving Anointed One, who is the Son of David, that is the one who fulfills the promise to sit on David's throne, and who is the Son of Abraham, that is the one who fulfills the promise God gave to Abraham, for the whole world to be blessed through him. Everything we read here demonstrates so very clearly that that declaration is true. You can be left in no doubt that this is the Son of God, that he has come to save, and that the right response is to do exactly what he said in chapter 3 and 4 should be done, to repent, that is to turn around, stop putting you first, start putting God first, and to believe in him. And that all of God's plan for the world, can I say, all of God's plans for your and my future are tied up in him. You simply can't read the New Testament in any other way other than to draw that conclusion. And yet the truth is, of course, that as he's been teaching and preaching and working miracles and demonstrating who he is, and everything from the calming of the storm to the raising of the dead to the forgiving of sins, whilst you can't avoid who he is, the truth is that people simply don't hear with their ears. And since the beginning, people have had the desire to rule themselves, whether it's Eve in the Garden of Eden, suspecting that God, who created her, does not have her best interest at heart, and doing what she wasn't to do by eating of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Right the way through to this week, J.K. Rowling, with all the dreadful things she's been saying, finally declaring as a summary statement that everybody should test authority. The fact is that everyone everywhere has in their own natural state no desire to know God unless he changes our hearts. The parable of the sower and the soils, that is the first part of chapter 13, demonstrates it so clearly, doesn't it? That as the word of God is preached into the world, so there are all sorts of different responses. Some, as if you just cast your eye across it, some as if that word of God has fallen on a path, and it's as though it's been snatched and taken away. Others who show great enthusiasm, but for whom it goes nowhere. Others who likewise show great enthusiasm, but for whom it is apparently choked off as they start to worry about the rest of life. And others for whom it will yield a crop. Most people, it seems, in our culture, fulfill the first of those soils. They just really somehow don't want to take the word of God. And it should come as no surprise to us that the latest fashion toy to hit the American streets is in that shameful tradition of Barbie and Cindy. Did you see this on the news? Is the toy model of Jesus, who when you press a button will declare, "I am the Son of God." What a place to hold him in your hands, to dangle, as haven't I said it before, what we really want is a marionette, a puppet God who will do things as we command. Well, finally, there is a toy that you can give your kids. Don't. But there is a toy that you can give your kids that you can get him to do what and when and how you want it. How cool does it sound to have a toy that declares he is the Son of God? The truth is that it puts the control just where we all want it from an early age in our hands. Most people don't have ears to hear. And it's that background that Jesus has been teaching his disciples and all others who have ears to hear will be the response to the word of God. I say again, many will reject one way or another. He tells them in the parable of the sower and the soils. But of those who do respond, he says in verse 23, the crop will be tremendous. Now, I'm no farmer, as you will know. But those who have the knowledge of these things in this room this morning will confirm to me that if they got a crop that had a yield of 30 times, that would be quite good, wouldn't it? No? No? No, not really. 60 times. 100 times. What should it be, Andy? 60 or 70. So there we are. It at least bears some witness that there will be a reasonable crop, if not a tremendous crop. 100 times what was shown. So he continues to tell them about the kingdom. And some will hear, as he addresses this crowd, some will hear, and many will not. But disciples, those who have repented and believed, those who have ears to hear, will do so and thrive. So listen then to more about the kingdom of God. Because we're going to be told three things this morning that Jesus said it's going to be like as we look at this verses 24 through to 43. If you have ears to hear, then listen. And if you don't have ears to hear, well, can I challenge you that it is about time you did? The kingdom of God will be like, well, it will exist in the world until judgment. Verse 24, let's read this parable again together. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't we sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, said the owner in verse 28. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until harvest. And at that time I will tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. He's changed the metaphor, actually, hasn't he, in this parable? And if you cast your eye across to verse 36, he tells the disciples exactly what's going on. This time, he says, the good seed that's being sown in the field isn't the word of God. It's actually those who have responded rightly to the word of God, whom Jesus rather, I won't say quaintly, it's beautiful, rather beautifully calls the sons of the kingdom. That is, sons who, sons being those who in the culture in which they existed did all the inheriting. Women are included too in this. It's the sons of the kingdom, those who have repented and believed, those who will be inheritors of the kingdom, who are members of the kingdom of God, who have taken the word of God and run with it and produced a crop. That's who the good seed is this time. And this is one of those parables that down the centuries people have given all sorts of interpretations of. Can I say that if you do just a little bit of research, then this is one of those parables you will find which people come up with all sorts of ideas on. Everyone from Augustine to Calvin, and even beyond that to some modern theologians like Hendrickson, all understand this parable to be a kind of follow-on from the parable of the sower and the soils, and to be a picture of the church with disciples and those who are growing together until the end of the age, when suddenly God will judge the whole lot and those who will be saved will suddenly then be distinguishable from those who are not. Some theologians have used this as a reason to say, well, you can't have a confessional church. You can't try to work out who's a Christian and who's not. Because Jesus quite clearly says in that parable of the wheat and the weeds, people who are Christians and people who kind of look like Christians but aren't, well, they're all going to grow together and Jesus will decide at the last day who's what. It's a worrying application, isn't it? And it's worrying because it makes you and I sit here and say,
well, which category am I in?
It's made by some as an argument against church membership, because you shouldn't try to distinguish. And of course, in doing that, they ignore the rest of Matthew's Gospel and the rest of the New Testament. Ask me for clarification on that afterwards if you want to. But actually, all of those theologians I've just quoted, and I wouldn't normally be so bold as to say they're wrong, but all of those theologians I've just quoted are just plain wrong. It can't mean that. And it can't mean that because this is one of those passages in which the Bible casts great light on the commentaries. Jesus himself tells us in verse 37 what it means. He says, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Point number one. Point number two, the field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and then the harvest and the harvesters are the angel. As in the world, the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, verse 41, and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil, and they'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous, those who are the good seed, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. What's the point? Well, the point is that in the world in which we live, we will live with those who are disciples and those who are not. Now, you may say that's no great surprise, is it? But think for a moment what that really means in practice for you and me on a day-to-day basis. Maybe you're a Christian that knows how you should rightly respond to the Word of God, as in the parable of the sower and the soils. But actually, the truth is, in your situation, in work or in home or wherever, actually, you're being hammered for being a Christian. And you at times cry out, if only all this wrong would be taken away. You switch on your news screens, and you find that there are famous authors criticizing Christians, as J.K. Rowling, if you saw that news article yesterday, say, the Christians have got just one other reason to hate me, or words to that effect. Bring it on. Or maybe you switch on your news reports and you feel as though the world has gone crazy. And it's almost as if it's all very well you hearing what Jesus said, but the world around you doesn't work like that. People are not fundamentally honest. And it's not easy to honor God. And it's really difficult at times to take the Word of God and to hold it and to bear a crop, even 30 or maybe 60 or more like 100 times what was sown. We live in a broken world, and Lord, it's too hard. When are you going to solve it and take it all away? And Jesus' answer in this parable is not yet, but one day. One day, I will. One day, judgment is coming. And those who will not repent and believe will be taken away to hell. That is a shuddering thought, isn't it? As you and I look out in the world, and we see all those people that we know who simply will not respond to the Word of God. And there are many. Broad is the road, said Jesus, that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And few there are who find it. The truth is, he couldn't be clearer. One day judgment will come. And it's not that the church will be sorted out into the wheat and the chaff, though undoubtedly there will be some of that. It's that the world will be sorted out into the wheat and the chaff. And for those who know him, who love him, who have rightly responded, who are disciples, who are, by his category here, righteous, though it's a righteousness that he gives them, well then, by God's grace, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. there is glory coming for his people. It may be difficult now. There may be times when you cry out now, oh God, how come life is just so tough here? And his answer is, one day, someday, I will clarify. And one day, someday, I will punish. And one day, someday, you will enjoy glory. Shining like the sun is about as glorious as it could get in our ideas, isn't it? But why tell his disciples that? That's the big question you always have to ask whenever you read a passage of the Bible. God doesn't waste his breath, and all scripture is God-breathed. So none of what we have in front of us is an accident. Why is it here? Why spend the time telling the disciples? And why has Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written this down for us? It may be interesting, but why tell his disciples at this point? Well, firstly, he tells them so that they will understand that the kingdom of heaven will one day emerge as glorious, even if not yet. And secondly, so that they continue to understand that they live in a world that is broken and bound for judgment. And they can live in the light of that. Remember, some of Matthew's first readers would have been those who didn't get teased at school for being Christians, or shoved around at work for being Christians, but who were fed to lions for being Christians. And he told them so that those who have not yet repented and believed, if they are those who have ears to hear, well, so that they listen. Because you can't read this parable, can you? And not just ask yourself the question, am I in the right category? Do you have ears to hear? Then hear. Because that's why he said it. The kingdom of heaven will exist in a world that will one day be judged. But also, he says, in verse 31, as he tells them another parable, that the kingdom of heaven is going to be huge. He told them, verse 31, another parable we read, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. You see, right at the moment, the kingdom of heaven that they saw was, dare I say, almost insignificant in a world that is set against God. Remember that there's large crowds around him. Just as at the beginning of the of the Sermon on the Mount, where there's thousands of people, so here there are thousands of people, there's large crowds. Now he's speaking to disciples, as he explains, but still, there are these large crowds around him who are listening to what he says, and he's challenging the crowds to have ears to hear. Remember, though, that though there are crowds there, many are there, many are there because it's a sideshow. It's the most interesting thing going that's happened to them ever, seeing a miracle worker and a teacher like Jesus. Remember, too, that the opposition from the Pharisees and others had undoubtedly made the disciples feel rather uncomfortable, though Jesus knows he's going to die for them, and that it's going to get a lot more uncomfortable. So he chooses this example of a mustard seed. It is the proverbial Jewish concept of smallness, I guess. If you wanted 21st century British smallness, then you might, if you're a computer buff, talk about the pixel or something similar. It's the minutest amount of anything that has any meaning to it that you can get, almost. But a mustard seed in an agricultural culture happens to work very well. Because the mustard seed grows into a tree that is so large that even birds can perch in its branches. I've tried desperately to find examples of this. We've never grown mustard seeds in our house. We always do cress when it's that time of year in the school calendar. But I've tried to find pictures of a mustard seed growing into a tree. And I found mustard trees that grow everything from that big to whole, and those of you that are in the know will have to tell me whether I'm right or wrong, whole, well, what I would call an orchard of them. I don't know how else to describe it. Looked, does that sound about right? Somebody, kind of apple tree sized and bigger, nobody knows, and that's great. It's that kind of scale that he's talking about, though. It grows from this thing that is the size of a dot into something that is enormous and so big that even the birds can perch in its branches. And that description of the birds perching in its branches is not an accidental description. See, the Old Testament has many descriptions of large kingdoms like that. It's cited in a number of different examples. But let me just take you to one for the moment. Turn to Daniel, will you? Daniel chapter 4, page 623, using a church Bible. Now this is about 450, 500 years before Jesus is born. And the people of God are in punishment, in exile, in Babylon, what we would now call Iraq. And the Babylonian Empire was massive. You go to the British Museum in London, you will find artifacts from the Babylonian Empire and indeed writings about this man Nebuchadnezzar. He was a very significant king in the ancient world. And he has a dream, and I'm not going to explain to you the dream right now. You can do that this afternoon if you'll be blessed and encouraged by what God says about the kingdom of God that is coming here. I wish we had time, but we haven't. But actually the Babylonian kingdom is described in these terms in verse 11, that it's described as a tree. In fact, the king himself is described as the tree. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches, and from it every creature was fed. Says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, in your dream that God has given you, so you may know what is coming, well, you are that tree. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, using that kind of extreme descriptive language, will be just like that. It will be so big that there is security in it. It will be so big, and it will be completely dominant. The kingdom of heaven, from small beginnings, will have dominant glory. And for you disciples right now who think that everything is collapsing around you as the Pharisees close in and everybody's under pressure, and only some people are responding, and of those, some are only yielding a crop of 30, which our agronomist tells us is pretty hopeless. Well, there will one day be dominant glory. Don't lose heart. Because this kingdom of which I am king will succeed. And this kingdom of God, verse 33, will be transforming. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast the woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, when making bread, you may know that you only need a little yeast to make a huge impact. I guess what's surprising about this parable is that yeast in the Bible is usually used to symbolize evil. It's usually used to do that, but not always used to do that. And actually, just as Jesus is catching these people's attention, so he would have so those with ears to hear would have listened even harder when he started with this one. Because as he says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, well, nothing could be more surprising than that. It's almost as if it's a kind of double negative. He's talking against himself until he explains how he's going to use yeast. If you're using the New International Version that we have the church Bible in, then you'll see that there's a footnote note there that goes alongside the large amount point in verse 33. In fact, it doesn't simply say large amount. It says three satas, which is, if you're working in imperial, 3/5 of a bushel, or those of us that work in metric, is 22 litres. In other words, this is a barrel load of flour. It's an enormous amount of flour. And yet as the dough was mixed, so the yeast worked right through this huge amount of flour and affected all the flour. Here's the point. It's not some strange guesswork to try to work out the parallels to who the woman is that's mixing the dough and all that kind of stuff. That would be a complete misapplication of the parable. No, the point is that even from these small beginnings, the kingdom of God, which is going to be huge, will have great effect on the world around it. It is, if you like, a follow-on from what he told them in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, that they are the salt of the world, that they are something rather than nothing. And just in case you're wondering whether what he said is true, think through the last 2,000 and more years and the impact that the gospel has had on the world around us. The very fact that there is a school here, let alone that we're meeting in it, is a function of Christians, is a function of the gospel. Who was it that introduced free education to the United Kingdom? It was those who believed that people should have the ability to read the Word of God, is the truth. Who was it that led to the emancipation of women and stopped them being crushed as they are in every other culture where the gospel does not dominate? Answer? The kingdom of God. The good news of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the very fact that we describe ourselves as living in the year 2007, people right across the world, even people who would deny that there was a Jesus, can't help but say, well, I live in 2007 years after him. You can't get away from it. All of this focuses in his commentary. All of this focuses in on his commentary on parables, doesn't it? Which we're going to look at next in verse 34. The kingdom of God will exist in a world that will one day be judged. Take heart. The kingdom of God will one day be completely dominant. Take heart. The kingdom of God will influence even the brokenness of the world in which it exists. Take heart. And it's just worth mentioning as we look at verse 34 what it is that's happening here. You've noticed, haven't you, that the parable of the weeds and its interpretation kind of in the passage in front of you go like this. So the parable of the weeds there, and its interpretation goes there. And then there's the other two parables come somewhere in the middle. Now, because we live in a world that has been influenced, though you may not recognize it, from Greek philosophy, the way we tend to construct arguments is we go from A to B, to C, to D. And D is always the punchline. That wasn't the way they did it. In Jewish thought, they went from A, A, B, B, C. Right in the middle was the punchline. It's called a chiasm. You may not be interested in that, but just to explain what's going on. So right in the middle, and actually if you add up the verses, it comes about in the middle, is the punchline here. You might say the punchline is one of those other two parables. But actually the punchline here is what Matthew has to say about what Jesus is doing. Because what he's doing is emphasizing the most important bit of all of this right in the middle. Because the kingdom of God will be just as God promised. Verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. And so, verse 35, was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. What he's doing here is keeping God's promises. That there will be a kingdom of God which one day, someday, would fulfill everything that God had said it would fulfill. We may live in a world that denies that there is a God, but the truth is we live in a world where there is a Savior called Jesus who's died to rescue people, to bring them into membership of a kingdom that will last forever and be their eternal security from today and onwards, and will one day, no matter what anybody says, dominate in a new heaven and new earth that God will create. The prophet that he's quoting from here is actually a psalmist. The psalmist is Asaph. Just very briefly, turn with me to Psalm 78, will you? You'll find it right in the middle of your Bible. And page 415, 415. O my people, writes Asaph, who was the chief singer of David's court, great King David. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, and we will not hide them from our children, we will tell them to the next generation, the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. I'll stop there. See, Psalm 78 is one of those psalms which goes over the history of Israel. If you just turn your page in your Bible, you'll find it's quite long. It goes on to 72 verses, which is the main reason I'm not going to read all of it, though it would doubtless be a great blessing to read it. But actually, as Asaph goes through the history of God's people in the Old Testament, so he highlights as he does so all that God has done for them in saving them. And as this psalmist opens his mouth in parables, meaning at this point sayings, uttering things since the creation of the world. So it's not that he's telling anyone anything that they didn't know before, because everybody knows the history of Israel. You simply have to look at Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Kings, and so on. You can get all the bits that Asaph goes through just by knowing your Old Testament a bit better. But actually, what he's doing that makes this new is that he's bringing the events together. He's showing the links and therefore pointing out what might otherwise not have been noticed about God's great love and his eternal plans. I'm going to show you, he says, the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, and so on. What makes Psalm 78 so remarkable is the way all the links are pointed out. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while and you read it through, much of it will not be a surprise to you. But for the psalmist at the time, it was a great surprise, because he's saying, look, God did this and God did that, and the one is related to the other, and you go, of course. Now I see what he was up to. And he did this as well, of course. Now I see what he was up to. And you see God's plan, God's rescue plan for the world emerging through his history. Rightly is history summarized and broken up as his story. Look at what God is up to. So the question is, how does Jesus fulfill Psalm 78? Well, of course, the answer is he does exactly the same thing, bringing together all that has been said before and highlighting what God is doing. See, they knew already the promise of a Messiah. And they knew already that God had promised to bless the whole world through Abraham, the original man from whom the Jewish nation came. And they knew already the promise of the son of David who would rule forever. And they knew already the suffering servant in Isaiah we've looked at previous weeks. And they knew Moses had promised one great prophet of God would come. But what they hadn't got before was that all of these were one and the same. And the majesty of God's saving plan would be like this. So Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we saw some months ago in chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So says Matthew here in chapter 13, as Jesus tells what the kingdom of God is going to be like, that judgment is one day coming. He's taking what God has said about judgment in the past and saying, look, Here it is. And what God has said about people not listening to his word, he's brought together in the parable of the sower and the soils and said, look, here it is, and see how they're related. And what God has said one day about the kingdom being huge in the with this mustard seed and tree, look, here it is, see how they're related. And influencing the rest of the world, see how they're related. You see, what he's doing is taking these sayings and all of God's promises from creation and bringing them all together and saying, look, look at the majesty of this great plan. Are you in or are you out? Do you have ears to hear or are you just going to walk away? Matthew's pointing out, look at all of these things. He's doing it right here. This is just exactly what God promised. Can I say, if you are a Christian this morning, as you are presented by our Savior with the glory of God's rescue plan, don't you just desperately want to say, praise the Lord, that by his grace I have ears to hear? And if you're not a Christian this morning, and can I say, the very reason that he has said much of this, no, he didn't just say it all to the crowd, to the disciples, he said it to the crowd, was that so that some of those who are in the crowd, who are hearing, might be challenged themselves to have ears to hear and say, hey, I could be saved as well. I could be a member of that kingdom as well. If I turn and say, I don't want to put me first, I want to put God first, I don't want to have me as king, I want to have him as king, I desperately want to be part of that kingdom. Then let me tell you that, like the rest of us, you don't deserve to be. But he goes on to die to take the punishment you and I deserve so that you can be. Will you do that? Will you say, God, give me ears to hear? I desperately want to be a member of that kingdom. Well, I pray that you will, for his glory.